What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is God's word. And let's again pause in prayer. We'll ask the Lord to help us to understand what we just read and then be obedient to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the grace we've been able to sing about so far. We thank you for the grace that we have in salvation through Jesus. We thank you for each other to gather together in these pews this morning. We thank you for other churches that are doing the same. But Lord, we thank you right now for your word. And whether it sits well with us or not, may you apply its truth to our lives. May we be patient enough to listen and to hear. And may you be glorified in transforming us more like you and less like ourselves. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, true to form, our friend James and our study in this letter by his name, intensely practical as we've called it, it's not the depths of theological understanding. It's bottom shelf, and he speaks it as he sees it. And this morning seems to be one of those passages where it feels like we wonder if he's not flown off the handle. He communicated to his original audience and then us as recipients of the same, though a couple of millennia later. We came to church this morning to be called murderers and adulterers. Now, there's some euphemistic speech going on there, and it's for the purpose of communicating a clear point that most people would probably think, well, that's not me. So James goes ahead and says it to make sure we go, hey, wait, what'd you call me? And then maybe we'll stick around for him to make his point and see if indeed that shoe fits. But it's kind of like you've probably done this. You walk up on a conversation. You weren't there at the beginning. It's in progress, and you listen for a moment only long enough to realize there's a lot I don't know about. This seems to be heated, pointed. I'm not sure if I'm involved or implicated in this. Maybe I'll walk off, keep moving. Maybe I'll weigh in if I get a chance. But that seems to be not out of place this morning. So if we're unaware, is this us? Is this not us? Is he exaggerating or is he serious? Be a good place to look backward before looking forward, because I do believe this is right on the heels of what we studied a whole week ago. Sometimes it's difficult to remember a whole week ago as much as it might be difficult to remember maybe 5 minutes ago. I must admit I'm at that point in life where I call my kids by names that I gave my other kids in the same house, same family. I repeat myself within a few minutes and forget altogether what I said 10 minutes ago. So last week, James was very clear to simplify it as best as we can, just for the moment it takes to back the truck up, make sure everybody's on board and move forward. Two types of wisdom. There's an earthly wisdom that the world works off of. We might call it common sense. There's business sense. There's relational sense. But a lot of it is protected under common grace that God lends to everyone, saved or not. But then there's godly wisdom that comes down from above. This is from the mind of God. It glorifies Him, and it equips His children to live more like Him. But those are two different types of wisdom, and they compete with each other. They don't cooperate with each other at all. And it's as if this chapter here is part two of making sure that we go only after the wisdom of heaven and dump the wisdom of this earth. That's where our problems lie. And where we might think we have the problem, it's really just a symptom of a deeper problem. So off the last word of the previous chapter, which is peace, because last week he tells us that the worldly wisdom results in selfishness and disorder. We'll hurt the people that are closest to us, trying to position ourselves out front. But the wisdom of God is mercy, and it results in peace. If we're all together as Christians serving our Lord's best interest, then we're not competing with each other. And the devil, that'd be the enemy. We don't know who the enemy is or where the cause is justified. We'll fight against each other. And that's what he's discussing here in chapter 4. So off the last word of peace, he opens with what causes quarrels and what causes fights. So he's flipping the page over. James begins to list in verse 1, quarrels, fights, and passions, and then desires and coveting in verse 2, unfaithfulness and friendship with the enemy in verse 4, and all that is on the heels of this first question right out of the gate, which basically says, okay, I'm going to tell you where all this misery comes from. So James purposes to trace all of those negative things, negative feelings, hostility, sour relationships, and the rest to their source, and then he's going to tell us what to do about it. That's where we're headed. But it's not enough only to know the difference between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. You've got to, again, dump the one and pursue the other. So in preparation for this and trying to organize on paper an outline of this, it looks to be jumbled up, which if you're writing a report or a paper for school, it needs to have an outline and stick with it. But when you're talking person to person, it can be all over the place for emphasis. That's here. But then the task is to try to understand what he's saying, order it, and then understand and obey, right? Here's what I think might help. Think of this passage, at least the first five verses, as a sit down with maybe a doctor or a counselor or a mentor, or a really good friend that you have sought out on purpose, and you've asked for time to talk, to sit down, and you're ready to say, I'm not happy with some things. I want to try to get to the bottom of it because I feel like I've been drifting. But then also think that what you might get from that loving person who has your best interests at heart, he might tell you something, she might tell you something that at first hearing might not set well with you. It might hurt a little to help later. I think if we frame it like that, maybe come back to it a time or two, that might help us get through what I think is happening in this passage. I think that's exactly what Dr. James is doing. So he starts with the question, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? That's his opening question. Maybe you dumped on the desk right there all your problems, and he said, okay, well, what causes all those problems? Maybe it was in response to something like, I feel like everybody's mad at everybody. I feel like everything's broken, at least in comparison with the way things used to have been not that long ago. I feel like I have to watch every last word that I speak so as not to offend somebody. In the same culture where everybody's supposed to own their own opinions and make sure the world respects that, I feel like just getting through dinner is difficult with my family, or I feel like just getting through a meeting at the office is a minefield. I'm just making some of these up, hoping to grab something in the net that I think we all live in a world like that, at least from time to time, if not maybe all the time. It's not just at the office, at home, TV. I feel like it comes out of my own mouth, that I'm contributing to the problem. I don't like it. I don't feel comfortable with it. I want to stop it. What do I do? Well, then James comes back with the next statement from the first verse. Is it not this? Maybe it's this, that your passions are at war within you. Maybe everything outside is mixed up because everything on the inside is mixed up. Maybe you feel like you're getting shot at because maybe you're feeling like you're shooting at everyone else. How does that saying go? If you think that everybody is an idiot, maybe you're the idiot. Or if everybody's a dummy, let's take it down a notch, then maybe you're the dummy. Or if everyone's a hothead, maybe you're a hothead. Sometimes we get into that place where we can't see that the food is actually in our teeth. You know, rather than you got something in your teeth, well, you got something in yours. But that's only part of it, because look at verse 2. You desire, okay, yep, I got some expectations, and do not have. So you murder. We'll come back to that. You covet. That's wanting some things a little too much. Cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Well, I mean, good grief. I think somebody in grade school would understand that. If I'm after something and I can't get it, I'm probably not happy. But then take it up a notch. You're an adult. You're not a kid anymore. There's something you want, and you probably shouldn't have it, but you pine away at it, and the expectations aren't met. I feel like that I deserve a piece of the pie. So you fight and you quarrel about it. Now, psychiatrists would tell us this is called a negative feedback loop. First of all, do you know what feedback is? Every now and then, maybe twice in 7 years, I've heard the sound system in this room feedback. In fact, that's how I learned what feedback was. I asked one time, I was probably 13 or 14, I heard the term, I knew what happened. That hurt. And it was explained to me. You've got a microphone which picks up the sound of your voice, and it signals to an amplifier which gives a lot more power to that signal. And then a speaker reproduces those same frequencies at a much louder volume. And the danger is that if it's too loud, the speaker actually feeds into the microphone, which goes through the amp, gets ratcheted up, back through the speaker, goes into the microphone, and it loops on itself with intensifying sound pressure. It's excruciating. Now, if it's a positive feedback loop you're looking for, like I put a little bit of money in this investment, it makes babies and I'm rich. What if it's a negative thing that everybody, including your family, knows is not healthy, but it's feeding back? There's these wanting and desiring you can't have, so it just makes you uncomfortable and everybody around you at the same time. I think this is what he's talking about here. You desire, you covet, but there's no fulfillment, there's no satisfaction, there's no contentment. And then James is using this dramatic language, murder and quarreling and warring. It's not actual murder or war, but the malignancy is the same. It's growing. This is something that's taking away the health. Then he adds, not just that it's your passions, you desire, you covet, you don't have it. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, that's probably where one side of the desk looking at the other side of the desk, if this is friend or mentor or doctor or whatever, where you want to say, excuse me, I'm the one that got in the car and drove over here and sat down on purpose. I've been asking this question. It's not that I'm not looking. It's not that I'm not asking. It's not that I don't know that there's something going on that I don't like. So how can you say that I don't ask? You ask and don't receive what? That's the third verse. So add to you don't have because you don't ask. Well, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You're doing it wrong. Should we have a raising of hands? Who likes to be told you're doing it wrong? Sometimes there's situations in life, and I'm on the instructor end of it instead of the instructed. I remember being taught how to use a zero-turn mower. Now it's my turn to teach one of my youngins how to use a zero-turn mower. It was this week that I used those words, you're doing it wrong. One side of that, you can get real close up to stuff, and the other was the chute. If you put the chute up close to stuff, you blow the grass everywhere, and you get the point. It's a necessary thing to do. None of us are born knowing everything. We learn it from instruction, and most of the time by doing it wrong. But because we don't like to be told that we're doing it wrong, it hurts our feelings. We bristle up. We think that they don't like us. Shame and all this excess noise involved when it. Here we're having the half-brother of our Lord tell us, you've been doing this wrong. You're asking wrong. You're asking the Lord for help, and then you're using what He gives you not to perpetuate His great commission or loving one's neighbor. You want to better your own situation right here. Look at it. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Problem is that you've been asking for godly wisdom. That's not a problem, but it's a problem if you ask the Lord for godly wisdom, but then you turn around and spend it on earthly stuff. Does that even make sense? Why would Christians get on their knees and ask the Lord for earthly wisdom? You're going to ask that, are you? Dad, can I have the blowtorch to go burn holes in the side of the house? No. Dad, can I borrow some tools to work on something to, you know, clean something? So how do we suppose that the Lord would react or think if we pray for things from God, but really all the requests really boil down to just temporal things that won't last when we're the eternal heirs of God in heaven? Again, James is ratcheting up the imagery. You adulterous people, you're cheating on the God that saved you by thinking that He saved you to better your situation here on earth and not in eternity. Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is verse 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James is saying that it could be that our big problem is that we're using God's timeless pearls of wisdom to pad our own nests, and not for eternity, but for here and now. So this is the part where you want to get up from that table or tell that friend, you know, thanks for nothing, and we'll see you later. We'll pick this up some other time. What could be some rebuttals here? Well, I really just don't think it's so awful that maybe for once I feel important. You know, I feel like I'm invisible at work. I feel like anything that I contribute is shot down. At home, you know, I get no respect. You know, that fella made a lot of money on that shtick. But sometimes it wouldn't be funny if there were people who didn't think that was true. What about that rich young ruler? He wanted to feel more important than he wanted to follow the Lord, or he'd have followed the Lord and become a poor, insignificant no one instead of the rich young ruler. That's what the Lord said. Hey, I'll boil it down for you. Sell everything you got, give to the poor, come follow me. Did he mean to do exactly that? Not necessarily, but what he meant was, as long as you're a rich young ruler, there's nothing for me to show you. I don't have anything. I'm just being obedient to my Father, and I'm here to take away the sins of the world. What's wrong with having a few more nice things, especially if you can afford them? Nothing, unless you think it's going to make you happy, because an eternal being's not going to be happy with temporal things, no more than that barn-building fool in Jesus' parable. Now, that's not his name, but that's what he was called, right? He had the barns. They weren't big enough. He tore them down and built bigger barns. He said, now I'll just lay back and everything will be great. And it said, fool, your life is required of you. What do you have now? Who's going to have all your stuff? So there's way more to it than that. James's diagnosis in this passage, while we sit across the desk, is a self-willed determination summed up as active desires. Your translation may say cravings. But the playing false with people that brought us to the desk, I don't like this, is really only a symptom of the underlying disease, which is actually playing false with God. It's not your horizontal relationships that are the problem. That's the symptom of a dysfunction vertically with your Heavenly Father. That's the issue James is on about. So the big surprise to us is that the problem vertically, the real punch to the face in this passage, is that it's our own desires, our cravings, our drive, our dreams, our longings are allied and at the service of our sin nature. And that's where our greatest loyalties lie. And we might not even know that we've brought our inner lawyer to the scriptures to plead our own case that we're special and this is not at all reflective of our behavior. And this is where the best verse in the whole passage comes in, is a massive transition between the two, the problem and then the solution. It's verse 6. Look at it. But he gives more grace. We all, to one degree or another, present outward symptoms of relational baggage, negativity, conflict, if not outright hostilities. But God gives us more grace. He is tirelessly on our side. You say, how so? He continues, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want grace? Well, there's a humility issue. He gives more grace, but not to proud people. Why? Because proud people don't need him. Why would you give somebody something that doesn't need you? They're walking away from you. He gives more grace to the humble. It's not a surprise. So what do we do? Well, it's at this point where it looks like, having explained God's sufficiency, how is God sufficient in this situation? He gives more grace. James now points us to our responsibility. So the God who says, here's my grace to receive, says in the same breath, here are my commandments to obey. So this isn't the end of the tough part. There's a prescription here. There's vitamins to take. Maybe there's like needle biopsies and cortisone shots and all those lovely things that we do at the doctor. I was just on the phone with somebody, and there's been more than one person this morning. You get to a certain age, and the doctor, all he wants to do is cut stuff off of you. Your face, your neck, your arms. You just feel like you get to a certain spot in the scriptures and they have your number. Opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Sufficiency, he gives more grace, but our responsibility is humility. Do you remember in working our way through Genesis and we got to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and wondered what in the world that was all about? Well, God had just given the whole planet to a man and a woman, right? And given them this massive authority over the whole planet. Have dominion over the birds in the air and the fish in the sea and the animals on the land, and eat of every green thing. It's for your food. Enjoy it. I made it for you. And this was without sin. So it's all perfect. And God said all of it was good. And then he put that tree of knowledge and good and evil there for one reason. That's your responsibility to show me that you obey. So with the authority comes the responsibility. There's no such thing as being redeemed by God, forgiven of your sins, promised heaven forever, without any responsibility to live like him. There's just no such thing. You're never going to be given God's authority as a little Christ, a Christian, without responsibility to live according to his commandments. So if we're ready at the desk, we've been diagnosed, a problem is not with people, that's a symptom, problem is with God, so here's how to obey and keep that relationship with God right so that the people, as far as is possible, can be right. He starts with, submit yourself, therefore, to God. That's your first rule. As it was with God and man in the garden before sin, where they submitted to him, where they obeyed his rules, where they had authority and were responsible, that's where we start. The second one, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is all right there. How many of you are good at resisting the devil? How do you do it? You just get up in the morning and tell that devil to step off. I remember a guy who said, I want to live such the powerful Christian life that when I get up in the morning, the devil goes, oh, no. And I thought that was pretty cool, but I thought, I don't think that's the way it works. We're not given many offensive tactics against the devil in the scriptures. Lots of defensive tactics. Put on the whole armor, God, that you may withstand. The best way is just to take it to step three. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You get close to God, the devil don't want anything to do with God. The closer you get to God, the less of a problem he'll be for you. We'd like to reverse that one, number three. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Wouldn't it be nice if it was just God will draw near to you and then you can draw near to him? But no, that's part of that obedience. We don't drift toward God in relationship. We don't drift into holiness either. We drift downward. We don't drift upward. It was another rule I got growing up. You can't sit down and slide uphill. It's not the way it works, nor does it spiritually either. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. That's a euphemism for inward and outward self. The hands are what people see publicly. That's your works. And then your heart, no one sees but God. Cleanse one, purify the other. Be wretched and mourn and weep. What do you do with that? Sounds like we're going backwards. This was trending toward the sun, not darkness. He continues, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. How many of you would subscribe to that adjustment every morning? Oh, man, I just about had a happy thought. I need to trade that in for some gloom. It's euphemistic language. He doesn't mean that except in a contrasting means. This is the wisdom guy of the New Testament, right? So this is Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Do you remember the better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth? Better to go to a funeral than a party? The next part of it, better is the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. How in the world does that make sense? It's not that it's better to die than to have been born, or better to go to a funeral than a party. It's just this. The grave is a better teacher than a crib. The funeral is a better place to think than a party. A lot of noise at a party. You spend all your life at a party and then wonder whatever happened. Well, you're having so much fun, you never thought through anything. We have to think, we have to ponder, we have to get still. Funerals are great places to think about what to do with what's left. I think that's what he's saying here. Don't run away from the pain, sorrow, confusion, and bumps that we climb on in this thing we know as life. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's kind of the opposite, and that's where he started, right? Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before the Lord. He'll exalt you. And I think the one thing that our hearts are dependably loyal to a fault, is our personal satisfaction. But that's not what Jesus came here and did at all. When we bend the knee and lay that identity, the self, when I lay the Isaac Mooneyham of Isaac Mooneyham down at the feet of Almighty God, I'm a molecule closer to that idea of humbling myself before the Lord, and perhaps maybe he'll see fit to exalt me, but not until. Got to get out of our own way. And then verse 11 and 12, they almost, and you'd have to be one of those, you know, snark jerks almost, if you're watching this from a distance. It's as if verse 11 and 12 are like the parent who's doing their best to deliver that message in the way it should be delivered to the young child that desperately needs it, and from a heart that knows, I've been there, and I only do this out of all the right things and love. But then there's this question at the end that makes the parent think, they hadn't heard a single thing. You ever get there? You think it's going so well, and then the question, so I can't spend the night with them? Or whatever it is. Listen, he gets done with humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, which started with he gives more grace. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother, judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. You've decided you're judge, jury, and executioner, right? But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law. You're a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. That's God in heaven, able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It's as if he lapses back into hostile witness mode. But isn't that just like us? We'll sit down for the best therapy session the scriptures can hand us and then walk out of here and, did you hear what they said? Is that not the dumbest thing you've ever heard? What makes you think that they think that they should say that? Blah, 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 blah. Once we get things right vertically, God not only expects peace and harmony horizontally, but he'll provide the grace to make it happen. This hasn't been a fun lesson to listen to or to preach, but I'm thankful for it because I think it's good stuff. I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems like there's a proliferation of ads on television. And the streaming services, and probably more on YouTube than anywhere else, for things, one brand, BetterHelp. The other day I saw one that's all AI-based. That's what I need. I need AI to tell me what's wrong with my spiritual self. It just means we're all looking for something. For one reason or another, we seem to all be more aggravated at whatever, for whatever reason. Again, I think this really old book is kind of like those things that just come around ever so often, and it's never been more in style. We've never more need to hear somebody speak this clearly and matter-of-factly. And then for whatever it's worth, just so it is said, whatever we may forfeit when we pursue ourselves, putting ourselves first, like the world seems to think is the way to go, we can lose a lot in pursuit of our own self. But there's one thing as a Christian you'll never forfeit and you'll never lose, and that's your salvation. Because you didn't make it in the first place. That deal wasn't on your credit. That was on the grace and mercy of God, and you didn't deserve it, and he gave it to you anyway. You can't lose that. You'll never forfeit that. There will always be more grace to cover any and everything that you do, stumbling your way toward God's presence now that he's bought you. and adopted you as his child. So we can't lose. Doesn't mean every day is perfect. And compared to heaven, all of this is awful. Even though at the same time it's glorious. There's so many things to go walk outside and see the Lord's fingerprints all over it. And that's just outside. What about in the eyes of those that he's created in his image that he's put in our lives to make it interesting and wonderful? This business called love, figure that out. It's God's gift. And music, to be able to sing these things, are blessed beyond measure. But sometimes we like to just get in a funk. James says, I can snap you out of that. It's not your friends. It's not your mom. It's not your buddy. It's not Washington. It's you and the Lord. It always has been. But he gives more grace. Amen. We're going to switch over to communion. And I'm going to pray here in a moment. But before we do, let me just say, if you're visiting with us, our communion, we call it close communion, not closed communion. Some churches, if you're not a member, it's not extended to you. We look at it, if you're part of the family of God, saved and you know it, we're more than happy to invite you to participate with us. Though there is something about not understanding what it means. If it doesn't make sense to you yet, and this could be something as simple as someone's children, they're just not at the age or maturity to understand what this means. It's probably best to just let these things we're going to be passing around pass by. Parents are best to help their children with that. They know their maturity and know better what they understand of Scripture. But with that said, usually we just take a few moments. The piano will play, and there's some time for you to ask the Lord to bring to your mind anything that needs to be confessed. We don't want to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. The whole picture is a reminder of what he did for us to take us from that state of lost in our sins and under divine punishment to forgiven and part of the family of God, not just now, but eternally. So this is the biggest thing God ever did for the lost world, remembered in a very simplistic way, exactly like Jesus told us to do it. So we wouldn't want to do that with unconfessed sin in our heart that made the whole process necessary. So we'll have a few moments. As my dad used to say, to transact business with the Lord. Then I'll come back, finish the prayer, ask the deacons to come meet me on the platform here, and we'll begin to serve you. But with that said, let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for James chapter 4, these 12 verses that have demanded that we think through not just the problems we may have down here on this earth relationally, but our ultimate relationship, and that is with you, our Creator. We ask that you forgive us of our sins. Forgive us as David, the man after God's own heart, said, Lord, forgive me of my secret sins, the ones I don't even know about. Lord, we want to remember you the way you ask us to remember you. And right now, we just want to inch up a little closer to you, humbly, as prescribed here in this passage of Scripture. So, Lord, I ask that you help each of us who call you by name to do that. We ask these things in your precious name.